done a lot of praying this morning. And maybe we'll pray one more time. Lord, we acknowledge your presence. Thank you for filling us with your Holy Spirit. And you've brought us, each one of us here, for a purpose. And in the days to come, speak to us. Help us to hear you. Amen. So, the last month or two, God's been giving me a word, I guess, and you'll understand why I said I guess in a few minutes. But I've been waking up and going to sleep with this verse in my head. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. yeah, I'm getting ready to go out. Everybody knows where that comes from? Job? Yeah. So I'd like to turn there and just read from Job chapter 12 and 13. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. For those whose English is not King James, slay is kill. Though he kill me, yet I will hope in him. Turn to Job chapter 12. And to give a summary of Job, one of the most famous stories in the Bible and probably Western literature as well, you have a most righteous man who Satan comes to God and says, why, you know, this guy is righteous because he has a good and easy life. No wonder he's righteous. And so God says, go ahead and, you know, God sets limits, but he lets Satan test him. And when I use the word test, that's an understatement. all of his children are killed. He has 10 children. Loses all of his money, his property, things he owns. His whole body is ravaged by sores, boils, it says, from the top of his head to the bottom of his foot. So it's kind of this picture of the ultimate suffering of an individual. And on top of that, this individual is the most righteous person in the world. So it's one of these stories that's supposed to get your attention. It's supposed to shock you because it just does not make sense. So Job's there on the ground. His four friends come. And they have this long, drawn-out session of trying to understand what's happened to Job. And probably most people haven't read the whole thing because it's old poetry and it's quite complicated and a bit convoluted as well, unless you're paying attention to details. For people like Wordsworth or other poets, then you would appreciate Job. But maybe for the average person, you probably like the first two chapters and then the last two chapters. And then the rest in between, it's kind of like philosophical discussion. But I want to read some of that philosophical discussion. Job chapter 12. Job's talking here. He's talking to his friends who've come and essentially said, you know, you've... Job, obviously you've sinned. You've done something wrong. Job 12, verse 1. Then Job replied, doubtless you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. He's being a bit facetious here, saying, like, you obviously have all the answers, and, you know, you'll take it to the grave with you because only you have it. But I have a mind as well as you. I'm not inferior to you, who does not know all of these things. I have become a laughingstock to my friends, though I called upon God, and he answered, a mere laughingstock, though righteous and blameless. Men at ease have contempt for misfortune, as the fate of those whose feet are slipping. The tents of marauders are undisturbed, and those who provoke God are secure, those who carry their God in their hands. So he's saying, you know, this wicked person is not suffering because of his evil, that marauder, the ones who are shaking their fist at God, but the ones who are righteous are suffering. So it's that classic question, why do bad things happen to good people? Verse 7, but ask the animals, they will teach you, or the birds of the air, and they will tell you, or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, or let the fish of the sea inform you. This might sound kind of weird. He's talking about nature, creation, but we all know from our Christian upbringing that Paul in Romans chapter 1 says the exact same thing. He says all of creation speaks about God, and we are held accountable to that. So Job, like a true wisdom literature here, is referring to creation. Look around you. They understand things. So, verse 9, which of all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? Right? Even the fish, even the birds, they all know that God is in control. In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test words as the tongue tastes food? Is not wisdom found among the aged? Does not long life bring understanding? To God belong wisdom and power. Counsel and understanding are his. What he tears down cannot be rebuilt. The man he imprisons cannot be released. If he holds back the waters, there is drought. If he lets them loose, they devastate the land. You know, you think of Haiti that Stephen brought up. Had this massive earthquake 3 years ago, and it's just terrible. Thousands upon thousands of people died, and the island is still devastated by it. And experts don't think it'll take decades for the country to come out of it. And you think of just all these natural disasters that happen all the time with tsunamis and hurricanes, tornadoes in Oklahoma recently, where just a whole town was virtually, or neighborhood was virtually wiped out. And Job is saying, you can't explain it. And of course, everybody knows this. We live in this world, and this makes sense to us, even though it doesn't make sense. There can be too much rain in one part of the world and not enough rain in another part of the world. And as mankind or humanity, we've tried to develop technology to counterbalance these things, to come up with tornado warnings or earthquake warnings, or to funnel water to other parts of the world that need it when they don't have water. So anyways, it's our classic thing that we've lived with. Let's go to verse 17. He leads counselors away stripped. He makes fools of judges. He takes off the shackles put on by kings and ties a loincloth around their waist. That means kings who are going into slavery, who have been conquered. And there's stories like that all the time, all the time. I just think the most recent, I think of Muammar Gaddafi in Libya, the way he died. Right from Libya, you all know him, he's called himself King of Kings, and quite just a real something, you know. And the way he died was pretty embarrassing, basically begging for his life in a sewage ditch. So this stuff is timeless, but continues on even today. 19, he leads priests away, stripped, and overthrows men long established. He silences the lips of trusted advisors, takes away the discernment of elders. He pours contempt on nobles, disarms the mighty, reveals the deep things of darkness, brings deep shadows into the light. He makes nations great, destroys them. He enlarges nations, he disperses them. He deprives the leaders of the earth of their reason. Same thing with Bilam. God's blessed Israel in Numbers. So you cannot curse them. It's not because of a curse coming out of a man's mouth. It's just because of God. God is in control. 24, he deprives the leaders of the earth of their reason. He sends them wandering through a trackless waste, and so on. Okay, chapter 13. Job says, my eyes have seen all of this. My ears have heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, but I desire to speak to the Almighty, to argue my case with God. This morning I want to ask three questions, and I don't promise answers. The questions are, how do we know when God is speaking? Or in the bigger picture, how do we know what's God's will for our lives as he's continually speaking? And finally, the question, how do we respond to that? And these are obviously three huge questions, and I just want to give you something to think about, to ponder this week. I won't really give you answers. So, classically, how does God speak to us? Go ahead, tell me. Okay, let's start with that. Scripture, through his word. That's very standard, basic thing for our faith is God's scripture. He speaks through his word. Now, how does he speak through the word? Everybody's got different ways of coming at it. Some people go into libraries for their whole lives to hear God speak through his word. Some people close their eyes, flip the pages, and go like that to have God speak to his word. So that's kind of a flippant way of getting at it, but between those two extremes, kind of a very focused way of trying to hear God versus a very spur-of-the-moment way, the rest of us probably line up somewhere in between there. So scripture, we already mentioned nature. God speaks through nature. Job talks about that. Paul talks about Romans 1. How else does God speak? Okay, got circumstances and what? What'd you say? Okay, good. Those are good two examples. We'll start with circumstances. You know, if the plane falls out of the sky and smashes a house, they talk about, well, in insurance, when something happens, they call it an act of God, something you can't explain. But it can be something more basic and random or mundane, like a check came in the mail, right? Often we see that as a positive sign or word from the Lord. What about if you get a bill in the mail? Have you ever thought about that? Is God speaking? No, that's not God. Through people who speak into your life. Now, this is what I want to talk about, because Job is right now dealing with that. He's dealing with people speaking into his life. Let's look at what he's saying again. Verse 2. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, but I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God. You, however, smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you. If only you would be altogether silent. For you, that would be wisdom. Okay, so these are wise counselors. Of course, that's being a little extreme there, but there are a lot of people who speak into our lives. There are ones who speak good, some who are trying to speak good, but we don't really see it that way, which probably are Job's friends. Ray Van Leeuwen, a scholar in wisdom literature, says that it is possible to speak the truth in ways that are false. It is possible to speak the truth in ways that are false. For instance, part of the folly of Job's friends is that they know the general rules of how God works, but they don't recognize that this might not apply to Job's particular unique circumstance at that moment. So it is possible to speak truth in ways that are false. So we need to be careful when we're going to speak into someone's life that it's at the right time, the right moment. Sometimes it's just good to be silent. And that's hard to do. For some people like to be silent. But for other people, it's hard to be silent, especially when you see something bad happening and you want to help. So people who are speaking in your lives. Now, then comes the question, how can you judge if that person is speaking into your life like God, like it's a word from the Lord, or this person is just full of themselves? And you probably know Christians who say, well, you know, God told me this, and they're not going to listen to anything else you have to say to them because they've got a direct revelation from God. And so it's difficult when you're having to deal with a brother or a sister who have a direct line to God, because we don't. So that's something I might come back to in a little bit. So scripture, nature, circumstances, other people. Do you ever hear thoughts in your head or voices? Like three or four voices? Okay, if you've heard voices, there's someone here that is trained, maybe. I know, okay, yeah. It's complicated to talk about God's voice. Can you really hear God's voice today? And I don't really want to go into that, but often, you know, you hear something like, okay, give that person $50 or go do this. And who knows how that all works in the way our brains are wired with our minds, our hearts, and God's spirit. But there's something there. And then I want to end with another way that God speaks, is that he doesn't speak. And I don't know if that's heresy or not, but you can think about it. That he's silent. And I think if you look at scripture, I think there's a case for this, that even though you're asking God to speak, it doesn't mean he's going to speak. So we're gonna look at that right now. Let's just keep reading. No, keep it there. Job 11. Okay, turn to Daniel chapter 3. Just want to look at a few examples of how do we know when God's speaking, how do we know God's will for our lives, and how do we respond. Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high. Actually, it's 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide. And he built it there in Babylon. And then there's this awesome story about how he goes through this whole rigmarole of calling in 7 different types of officials and telling them, you know, when the music plays, you're going to bow down. And what happens if you don't bow down to the image that he's built? You can go into the fire, right? Everyone knows this. And do you know what the word is for fire here in Aramaic? It's Nora. So this is in honor of Nora over there, Danny and Eva's new baby. There's a connection there. So you're going to go into the fire. And so word gets out. Go to verse 12. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar calls him in. He says, is it true that you won't do this? You know, and they say, you know, if you don't, you'll go into the fire. 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. We all know the story. They get saved. It's great. They don't even smell like fire, and they get bumped up in the kingdom. But it's that last verse, verse 18. But even if he does not save us, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods. Did God tell them that he was going to save them? He didn't. And actually, I want you to think about the whole book of Daniel, at least the first 6 chapters. Does God ever speak to Daniel? Daniel has visions. He gets interpretations. But do you ever see the actual thing where it says God spoke to Daniel and said blah, 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 blah? Someone can look and try to prove me wrong. I see Brian out making his brow. Go ahead, Brian. Check it out. but Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not hearing words from God. Like, you're going to be safe. It's going to be fine. And I think that verse tells us, because they say, even if we die in the fire, we still will not bow down. So they're not sure. They're not sure that God's going to save them. Now, when you read this chapter, what chapter do you immediately think of in the New Testament? How about Revelation 13? You gotta like the end times. The apocalypse. Revelation 13, verse 1. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns. He had 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns. This is from Daniel chapter 7. Right? It's an allusion to that. Verse 2. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, feet like a bear, mouth like a lion. Right? All these animals are in Daniel chapter 7. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast, and they asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" Now, if you're reading this, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? In Jewish culture, Hebrew scripture, you immediately think of, whoa, did he just say that? Who is like the beast? Sounds exactly like in the Psalms, who is like the Lord? He is mighty. Who is like the Lord? You know the song, and it's throughout. So this is definitely an allusion in your face to, he's basically claiming to be like God. Who is like the beast? Verse 5. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words, blasphemies, to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name, his dwelling place, and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints, to conquer them, and he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. You go back to Daniel 3. Who are going to worship Nebuchadnezzar's statue? In verse 7. All kinds of music. All the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image. The image is made of gold. Okay, so again, everyone in the world is bowing down to worship. Verse 8. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb. Verse 9. Now listen, this is a key verse. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Who's going to die by the sword? The saints. You need endurance and you need faithfulness. Verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf, that all the inhabitants of the earth would worship the first beast. He performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Again, you think of that fiery furnace. Fire is a sign. You think of Elijah when the fire comes down. It's a sign of God's power there. Here it's being used. It's a forgery or, a false sign. And yet, how can you know the difference if you're just an innocent bystander? How would you know that fire is not from God? Right? 14. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded. And he was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and caused all who refused to worship the image to be killed. And then you all know, right, the mark of the beast. It's the most famous thing, the sign of the beast. Verse 18, this calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Some manuscripts have 616 and so on. Do you know gematria, the Jewish way of counting numbers from the letters? So like Aleph is one, Bet is two. I think I came up with this, but maybe I'm sure someone else must have come up with this as well. But you don't really need a mark of the beast today because we have Facebook and we have internet and you can be tracked anywhere with that as well. And all your credit cards are connected to it. So that's the most important part. But 666, what's the sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet? Vav, 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 vav. In Hebrew, vav, vav, vav can be www. So could be a sign there. Anyways, just to kind of paint the contrast between Daniel 3 and Revelation 13. Daniel 3, the guys are saved. Revelation 13 says they're going to die. They're going to suffer. They're going to die from the sword. Same situation. Are you going to bow down and worship the other gods, right? And so two different ways of how things end. Genesis, I'll give you two more examples. Another person who's very similar to Daniel is Joseph. If you go to Genesis 37, and you can flip through it as I talk, if you want to look at different sections. Does God ever speak to Joseph? Does he ever say, hey, Joseph, you're going to do this today? Does he speak to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and say, hey, you need to do this, you need to do that? Yes. There's a big, if you read it, you'll notice it's, Joseph's different. He doesn't fit the mold of the three patriarchs. Joseph has dreams. He gets interpretations, just like Daniel. But we don't have Joseph hearing this audible voice from God. And you all know his story. It's in some ways, you could say it's like Job's. He's righteous. I mean, maybe he had a little bit of an attitude as a kid. But in general, he flees evil, runs away from sexual temptation and just things that are not good for him, and God blesses him, and he climbs to the top of the ladder. And how does this story end? Genesis chapter 50. His brothers come to him, and they're like, okay, Dad just died. Please don't hurt us because, you know, his brothers sold him into slavery. They would have killed him if it hadn't been for Judah. And so what does Joseph say? Verse 19. Genesis 50, verse 19. Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And so I just want to point out what's very interesting is that you don't have this audible word from God, but you have Joseph looking at the circumstances and interpreting it based on his relationship with God. That's what we read in the text, if you want to be literal with the text. He's interpreting what's happened. You know, it was a horrible thing what happened to me, but God has used it for good. Another example is Esther. And Esther is the only book in the Bible where God never appears. There's no mention of God. There's no prayer. There's no miracles. There's a whole list of things. And like Martin Luther didn't even want it in the Bible. You know, get Esther out of here. But the reason why Esther is in the Bible is because God is in the book. He's just behind the picture. He's behind the curtain. He's involved in the details, the circumstances. And again, it's like Mordecai. What does Mordecai tell Esther? You know, they're about ready to die. Esther, you're the queen. You got to speak to the king. And she's scared. She doesn't want to do it. And he says, but, you know, you've been put here for such a time as this. Where is he getting that from? You know, it's because there's a connection to God. God is in control. Even though we don't hear God speaking, our whole nation is about ready to be annihilated. You've got to seize the opportunity to do what God's called you to do. Okay, so keep all of that in mind. All of these examples I've given so far have been Old Testament. And so it's easy as Christians to say, okay, it's Old Testament. You know, we got the Holy Spirit now. It's obvious that, you know, we can hear things better than they did back then. So I want to look at a couple examples in Acts, because Acts is the Holy Spirit book. This is when the Holy Spirit comes. Before the Holy Spirit descends at Pentecost in chapter 2, what happens in chapter 1? How do the disciples make a choice? They have to fill the 12th spot of Judas. He's dead. They cast lots. Do you think we should do that today for church decisions? Sharon was thinking last night that it might be a good way to do things. Because then you don't... Because the day we... Right, prayer. But today we basically do it through democracy, right? We sit around, we vote. It's prayerful democracy, right? We prayed about it, and we kind of come to an agreement before the church splits. But in a sense, casting lots, hey, you know, then you don't have to have this interest of, oh, I wanted that thing to happen. You just trust God that however the dice roller is going to work. Anyways, most commentators say, well, this is before the Holy Spirit came, so, you know, this isn't something that you should take serious. I want to point out a couple things with prophecy in Acts. Acts chapter 11. Agabus, he was a prophet. He appears at least twice here. Acts chapter 11, verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Okay, this is Agabus' first prophecy, and it's a prophecy of helping people. So, I don't know if there's something to that, but prophecy in general, I think, is about calling people to repentance. It's helping people. It's calling people to get right with God. So I think prophecy, if it's from the Lord, it's always going to be positive. Even in the story of Jonah, where his prophecy is, in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed, there's no hope in that prophecy. But again, I guess it's how you read between the lines, that God, he wants you to repent, even if he doesn't always force you to repent. Go to Agabus' second prophecy, chapter 21. Acts 21, verse 10. Paul has done all of his three missionary journeys. He's come back to the land. He's now getting ready to go up to Jerusalem. And 21, verse 10. After we had been there a number of days, that's in Caesarea, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt. He tied his own hands and feet with it, and he said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand them over to the Gentiles." And when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. But Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem." Earlier in chapter 21, there had been other prophets who had come and told Paul, "Don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem." And these were prophets that were in the Spirit. It says they were in the Spirit. So what do you do with that? The Spirit is warning you not to go to Jerusalem, and yet Paul is going to Jerusalem and to do what he feels God's told him to do. So that's something to think about. Chapter 12 of Acts. Going back to our Daniel 3 theme about not bowing down to the false gods. Acts chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. What did Revelation 13 say? That saints are going to die by the sword. Of course, the sword today doesn't really mean anything to us unless you live in the Middle East, and if you want to be a terrorist, pulls out a sword or a knife to try to behead you. But that idea of the sword, there's a connection there, Revelation 13. Who else gets arrested in this story? Peter. And then what happens to Peter? He gets saved by an angel. So, I like this contrast here. We got James gets killed and Peter gets saved. Can you explain it? Is one more deserving than the other? Have you ever thought about it? Look around you at the person sitting next to you. Do you deserve to live another day more than that person? So going back to my three questions, how do we know when God is speaking? How do we know God's will for our lives? How do we respond? James got killed by the sword. I guess he found out God's will for his life. Doesn't sound as cool as what Peter's ended up to be. Even though Peter had the same thing happen to him, right? You remember the end of the Gospel of John? What does Peter say to Jesus in chapter 21 of John? John 21:20. Peter turned and he saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" So he's talking about John. That's usually what people say, John, the writer of this gospel. And he says, Jesus said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." And you'll know Peter goes on to be crucified upside down. Because it says in verse 23, "Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die," talking about John. So Peter ended up dying later on as well, according to church tradition. And you see that kind of alluded at too here in John chapter 21. So the first question, how do we know when God's speaking? I've given a bunch of things out there, and I would say I'm not sure, and it's relative. It's based on everybody's circumstance. Question two, how do you know God's will for your lives? Like, for instance, maybe I think I need to be president or prime minister. I feel like that's what I'm supposed to do. But what happens if I die the next day? Then everybody will write a nice obituary about how he was such a whatever person, but no one will ever, but my whole thing about being president, well, that's over. It's a process. Maybe it's not so clear all the time. But the third question, how do we respond when we do hear God speak or we do see God doing things in our lives? How do we respond? I think that we can't answer. Just like in Daniel 3, they're going to die. You got to bow down. What are you going to do? And they said, you know, God can save us, but if he doesn't, just know we aren't going to respond to do something that's against him. So how do we make those decisions? And I've just got a couple of points here. One, it's based on interpretation. Like Joseph, when he got sold into slavery, he could have just said, "Forget it, God. You know, you said you're faithful. You know, you talked to my father, but you obviously don't love me." And he could have walked away from any type of relationship with God. But no, later, Joseph says, "No, God meant this for good. I'm going to understand this, that God meant this for good." And so that interpretation that we take into our life is based on what is our faith founded on. I've come up with five things, And so this isn't a systematic theology. I just did it in 1 minute this morning. First one, God is good all the time, even when we cannot understand evil that is happening. So God is good. Two, God is truthful. He does not lie. So even when things don't look right, and you can look around the world today with slavery, the abuse of children, there's so many horrific things on top of all the natural disasters as well. And you think, well, this isn't right. But we just need to remember, God is good. God is truthful. God is just. The whole problem in wisdom literature is, why are the wicked prospering? Why does the person who just cheated on their exam pass the class and I just flunked it? I didn't cheat. God is just. One day, there will be an accounting of those things. So we have to remember that. We can't just think, I'm going to take an easy way out and join the rest of the world by cheating or whatever it is. Another attribute of God. God is merciful. He forgives sins of those who confess and repent. And to sum up all of that, God is love. Right? I think that's his greatest attribute. From his love, everything flows from it. His justice, his goodness, his mercy, his honesty. And if we have that as our foundation, there's something there that will carry us over any type of hell that might await us. And again, I don't know your own life circumstances, what you're suffering with, family members. We all are on different paths, but we need that foundation to make it. So how we react to these circumstances is what's important. What's important is that we do not bow down to the statue. Even if, like James, we get killed. Or you could be like Peter and you get out of jail. It can explain why Peter and James had two different endings. Because we don't see the master plan. It's about our attitude, our character. I just want to end with Job again. Job chapter 13, we were just reading that chapter. We'll finish up this morning. Let's start again with verse 1. My eyes have seen all this. My ears have heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, but I desire to speak to the Almighty, to argue my case with God. You, however, smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you. If only you would be altogether silent. For you, that would be wisdom. Hear now my argument. Listen to the plea of my lips. Will you speak wickedly on God's behalf? Will you speak deceitfully for him? Will you show him partiality? And again, keep in mind all the any negative vibes that you might get from other believers in your life. Just keep all of this focused on God and not on other people. There was an article that came out last week about atheism, the growth of atheism in America. It's a huge phenomenon. And they did an interview where they interviewed a bunch of the young people who have become atheists in university. And one of the big things that's driving people to atheism is other Christians. So it's important that we're not like the world, that we are actually putting our trust in God and not in our personalities, in our flesh, Paul talks about. So we don't want to be like Job's friends here. So, verse 13, keep silent, let me speak, then let come to me what may. Why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance. For no godless man would dare come before him. Listen carefully to my words. Let your ears take what I say. Now that I have prepared my case, I know I will be vindicated. Can anyone bring charges against me? If so, I will be silent and die. Only grant me these two things, O God, and then I will not hide from you. Withdraw your hand far from me and stop frightening me with your terrors. Then summon me and I will answer, or let me speak and you reply. How many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offense and my sin. Why do you hide your face? Consider me your enemy. Will you torment a wind-blown leaf? So I want to end with that verse. Will you torment me like a driven leaf? A leaf that's been blown off the tree out into this world of chaos. Apparently, seemingly chaos. There was a novel written by a Jewish author in 1939. His name was Milton Steinberg. It's called As a Driven Leaf. In college, I had to read this for a class on Jewish orthodoxy, and it's a very powerful book. It's a story about a rabbi named Elisha ben Abuya, and he's quite famous in Judaism because he was basically a heretic. He left the Jewish faith. And even in the rabbinic literature, when they talk about him, they often call him Acher. You know, they don't even mention his name. That's the ultimate compliment in rabbinic Judaism, is they just ignore you. Then you know you're bad. And so anytime they talk about Acher, they're talking about Elisha. So he left a stain. And essentially, this book is fiction that Steinberg wrote, As a Driven Leaf, which is coming from this verse here in Job 13. The story is about he grows up in the rabbinic tradition, he studies. He's from the time of just after the destruction of the temple in 70, before Bar Kokhba revolt. And he basically leaves the faith. The opening of the book even starts off with his son's circumcision, which he does not let his son to be circumcised, or doesn't want his son to be circumcised, which is a huge thing in Judaism, because that's the sign of the covenant, is that circumcision. You're basically cutting off yourself or your son or your family from that. And the whole story is him kind of searching for God in the world, like in the Greek world, Hellenism, the Roman world. He even goes to Christians, followers of Jesus. It doesn't connect with them. Again, this is all fiction, but it's based off of hints in the Talmud and other writings. And one of the most interesting stories is from, it's a bit like a parable. Four men entered a garden. Ben Azai, Ben Zoma, Acher, right? Elisha, and Akiba. Ben Azai, the first one, he looked in the garden and he died. Ben Zoma looked and he went mad. He went crazy. Acher, he destroyed the plants in the garden. And Akiba entered in peace and he left in peace. And that's the story. But what happened is you've got four rabbis. The garden represents God's knowledge, like the deeper things. And the first one basically died. It was too much for him. The second one went crazy. Elisha basically attacked and destroyed what was inside of God's garden. And Akiba is the only one who came in and came out clean. Now, what I'm trying to do here is just think about Christianity. Think about the evangelical world today, and think about discipleship, because that's what the whole thing of the rabbis was discipleship. That's the bottom line. Sounds familiar, huh? Jesus, disciples. How many of us do you know of people that came to faith and they died? How many kind of went crazy, kind of joined a cult, or they're just weird now. They have weird theology. They don't really function normally now. How many basically rejected it for whatever reason, like atheism? And then you've got the one person who's still a believer, still a disciple of Jesus. Reminds me very much of the parable of the sower, right? These are the stained glass windows here at the top of the chapel. I have this idea that the parable of the sower is about four disciples. The first one is eaten by Satan, by the birds, the seed, the word. The second one shrivels up from lack of water. The stone doesn't have a place for its roots. The third one has weeds. The world takes over, chokes it. And then you've got the one that produces great amount of fruit. And so this is kind of where I want to leave us today with Job. Job and his friends. We're all disciples, and we're all making disciples, or we're pushing disciples away. And the way that we deal with God and injustice and things in this world that are wrong, or even politics. Politics is one of the most divisive things that I know of in Christianity, especially in America, especially if you're on email. Everybody likes to send, or Facebook, you know, there'll be a group, whatever the hot button is, you post that thing that, you know, take this, and then people respond to it, and it goes back and forth. But are we making disciples? Are we pushing people away? What are the attributes of God that are the most important? Is it God's political position, or is it that God is good, God is truthful, God is just, God is merciful, God is love? When we have to face those decisions and we stand before the statue, the image, some of us are going to make it. Some of us are going to be killed. And I'm saying that metaphorically. There are people who are risking their lives today in different parts of the world where they do face death. And one day, you know, you might as well. We might as well. But the scripture is not clear about that stuff. It kind of says it's all possible. You could live, you could die. But what scripture is clear about is the way we handle it, the way we react to it, the way we interpret it. That God is good, God is truthful, God is just, God is merciful, God is love. So, I started off by saying I've been having this verse in my mind for a couple months. And though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. And so I pray that will be, that verse will have meaning for me as I walk forward into this week, and maybe for you as well, and how we make decisions and how we change this world for through the power of the Lord.